Mr. Miller mentioned the potluck that we're looking forward to this afternoon. Some of us heard about one that was going to be in Gig Harbor last week, and so we decided to go over and take advantage of it. And along with that potluck, they had a seminar on the Dead Sea Scrolls, so we stayed for that. The sermonette were both on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and had a video presentation. And then we had the potluck, and then after that there was another lecture and a slideshow and a question and answer session. And it's very intriguing. When I was a kid, I can remember when those Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and it was always of interest to me. And so having a chance to go over there and learn a little bit more about them was something that would be hard for me to pass up. Well, on Sunday we went to the Pacific Science Center, and they had this traveling exhibit about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the little village of Qumran that was in the vicinity of where the caves where these scrolls were discovered. And the whole thing was really fascinating. Archaeology is a study of old things. And people, there's three different parts to archaeology. One is the hard evidence. They found these scrolls, they found the ruins of this city. And so you've got this stuff, and they were explaining it like it's a crime scene, you know, like you find this stuff, you find all these things, and then you have to interpret what's there. And in the crime scene scenario, it would be like whodunit, you know. You look at the evidence that you have, and you think, well, who made these things? Where'd they come from? Why'd they live here? And so on and so forth. And just really fascinating when you see the evidence being interpreted. And you get all kinds of people jumping in there with their 2 cents worth, trying to figure out why people did this. And people get really vociferous about it. It's really wild to think these scientists get as, you know, forceful with their ideas as they do. But it was very interesting. A lot of the presentation that we had on the lecture that night was about the various personalities involved with this particular archaeological discovery. Well, then they finally reach a conclusion on the evidence and the interpretations of it. And just depending on who weighs all in with all their information is where the conclusion goes. And the interesting thing is that archaeological discoveries just 99% of the time support the Bible. And if they don't support the Bible, it's just because they were interpreted wrong. And if you hang around a little while and wait till other discoveries are made or somebody else looks at the evidence, you'll find the Bible is corroborated 100% of the time. Well, you can imagine by the time the weekend was over, or at least after into Sunday afternoon, we were saturated with Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran and all that. But we discussed it amongst each other, everybody we ran into. We were a lot of church people there, and we discussed it with each other, and we found out that more questions popped up, and it was almost like we wanted to go back into the exhibit again and look at it one more time and try to figure some things out. But then we came to the question of, you know, how much can we absorb of this stuff? What difference does it really make, you know? How much of this am I going to retain for any length of time at all? So it was a lot of fun. But it was very thought-provoking, and we got this fascinating little glimpse into life 2,000 years ago. We learned about this village of Qumran, and it's Qumran, Qumran, which was located on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And the people that lived there were these people they call Essenes. And the Essenes were a sect of the Jews, kind of a splinter group we might call them today. We hear about the scribes and the Pharisees, and we read about them in the Bible, but we don't read about the Essenes so much, but we do see evidence of their thought patterns. And they are addressed in the Bible. So learning about them was kind of interesting. Josephus is supposed to have the most complete description of the Essenes, and I'd like to read a little bit to you about them, if I can read this fine print up here. Because in our society, even in our church society here locally, in the Church of God, we have a concept about the Jews. We say, well, the Jews did this, the Jews did that. Some people think that it's more righteous to be more Jewish. But when you start looking at their situation, you find out that there were splinter groups. There's no such thing as the Jews. They weren't a monolithic group as we think they might have been. I'd like to read you a few things. Josephus had quite a bit to say about the Essenes, and if you have Josephus at home, you'll find it in The Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 8. He said, there's three philosophical sects among the Jews, the followers of the first of whom are the Pharisees, the second the Sadducees, the third sect, who pretends to a severer discipline, are called the Essenes. And it just really amazed me today how Mike came up here and was talking about the Amish and how they're kind of extreme, they're kind of right wing, and they are not part of the system. And that's essentially what the Essenes were like 2,000 years ago. It says, these Essenes reject pleasures as an evil, but esteem continence and conquest over our passions to be a virtue. They neglect wedlock. Now, that's the difference they have with the Amish, because we saw some of those over in Wisconsin, or the Mennonites, and they had huge families. But this is interesting. They neglect wedlock, but they choose out other persons' children while they're pliable and fit for learning, and esteem them to be their kindred, and they form them according to their own manners. So they get these little kids somehow, and they kind of brainwash them into their system to have young people within the community. Interesting. They do not absolutely deny the fitness of marriage and the success of mankind thereby continued. No marriage, mankind runs out of humanity, right? They guard against lascivious behavior of women and are persuaded that none of them preserve their fidelity to one man. So they had some way out opinions, and yet they're in the Jewish community. These men are despisers of riches, nor is there any one to be found among them who has more than another, for it's a law among them that those who come to them must let what they have be in common to the whole order. And when a person wanted to join the Essene community, they came and they spent a year with them just to see if they could stand it, I guess. And then they kind of got to be initiates, and then they spent two more years with them. And then at the end of that time, they turned all their belongings over to the community, and it was a commune type of a system. Reading down a little further, it says, as for their piety toward God, it is very extraordinary. For before sun rising, they speak not a word about profane manners, in other words, about work and workday world, but they put up certain prayers which they have received from their forefathers. So they have, like I mentioned before, I was Catholic, and you just learn your prayers, and you read them out of the book. There's something that was written down way in advance. So again, you see how different it is from what we see in the Bible. They were very into bathing. They had a fresh water source, apparently, that came down during the monsoon seasons. And they had big cisterns dug into the city, and they were into this physical purification. During each day, they'd take these baths and everything, and I suppose if I lived by the Dead Sea out in the desert there, I'd want to be into that myself. Let's see, further on down, it says he will neither... Okay, as far as the religion went, and as far as the ideas of the Essene community, they said that they would neither conceal anything from those in his own sect, so you share things among each other, but you would not discover any of their doctrines to others. No, not though anyone should compel them to do so at the hazard of his life. So you could be tortured, but you would not release any of the concepts of the Essene lifestyle. So they were a secret society. It kind of reminds me of how the Masons operate, where you learn, or Gnosticism, where you learn these things, but you keep it to yourself, and you have to learn these things in stages. Moreover, he swears to communicate their doctrines to no one any otherwise than as he received them himself. In other words, you don't add to it or take away from it in our terminology. And another thing was that they would equally preserve the books belonging to their sect. They're stricter than any other of the Jews in resting from their labors on the seventh day. They not only get their food ready the day before, that they may not be obliged to kindle a fire on that day, but they will not remove any vessel out of its place, and they weren't even allowed to use latrine on the Sabbath. So think of the joyful day that was. I tell you, it's pretty. Another thing they wanted to do, and again, they wanted to be out of that society, to not be a part of it, but they were very much against the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wouldn't touch anything that a Gentile ever touched. They went to that extreme with it. After the time their preparatory trial was over, so after a couple of years when they're finally admitted into the sect, they're parted in four classes, and so far are the juniors inferior to the seniors that if the seniors should be touched by the juniors, they must wash themselves as if they had intermixed themselves with the company of a foreigner. You see, they were extremely segmented hierarchical society. They also believe in the immortal soul, which is very strange to consider that they were in the Jewish community. It says their doctrine is this, that bodies are corruptible, and that the matter they are made of is not permanent. Okay, we could buy that. But that souls are immortal and continue forever, that they come out of the most subtle air, so the souls there to start with, they are united to their bodies as in prisons into which they are drawn by a certain natural enticement, but that when they are set free from the bonds of the flesh, they then, as released from long bondage, rejoice and mount upward. So you have this soul that floats off. So it's very different. And I guess the one thing that does impress me is that some things never change. Again, we think of the Jews as being a monolithic block. They're as monolithic as Christians are. Now, how many different types of Christians are there? The people that call themselves Christian, they're one side of the scale or the other. And the Jews are the same way. And unfortunately, today, we get the same thing in the Church of God. We have people that don't want to talk to others or don't want to be touched by them and so on. It's you got people to the right and to the left that squabble back and forth, and it's 2,000 years ago, it was the same way. The Essenes didn't even trust the priests in the temple at Jerusalem. And I'll read a little bit more about that in just a minute. The Dead Sea Scrolls consist of about 900 scrolls that were buried in 11 caves sometime between 100 BC and 68 AD. So just about the time of Christ is when these scrolls were put into the caves. And we picture scrolls, picture as a roll of something that people found and were able to unroll and look at. This is actually what one of the larger fragments of the scrolls would look like. Looks like the pack rats got to it. And imagine 900 scrolls in 11 caves of bits and pieces, of which this is probably one of the larger pieces. I mean, some way larger. But they had one of the caves where and you can see this jar here, this tall cylindrical jar is the type of things that these scrolls were packed in. And it might be The scrolls were surprisingly small. I picture them being large, but I think this would probably be enlarged even from what we saw. They were actually smaller, thinner than that. And the writing's fascinating. We write along left to right. They printed this right to left, which seems strange to me because your hand would be hiding what you're writing as you come along toward yourself unless they were left-handed. And not only that, we write on a line so that our words sit on the line, and their words hung from a line. Their straight line is above the lettering. So it's pretty strange and pretty fascinating. But one of the caves had scrolls or fragments of scrolls that were not in these jars, or clay pots is what they were. And there were something like 10,000 fragments of scrolls in this one cave, just all together. And when we went on the exhibit, they took a whole bunch of puzzle pieces. I don't know how many of them there were. Well, there was 10,000 of them. And they stuck them in like a big fish tank or something like that. And there was all these different puzzles put in there together to give you a concept of how it would be to try to take this thing and put it back together again. And some of these that they actually displayed had a piece here, and then a piece here, and another piece up there, where they figured they would go together, and they interpolated the distances and everything like that from what we read in the Bible. Approximately one-third of the scrolls that were there were of the Bible. One-third were biblical books. And the interesting thing about it, they're the same as what you have in your lap today, from 2,000 years ago. One-third of the books, approximately, were about the Qumran community and their beliefs, their doctrines, and so on. And then the other third, and this is all just rough thirds, but was apocryphal books, pseudo-biblical books. In the article on the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Expositor's commentary here, I guess what it boils down to after we saw all these things and heard all these things and discussed all these things, the big question is, so what? I mean, what's the significance of what we're looking at? A lot of people try to put Christianity or the roots of Christianity into this community. And there was a group of people that said, well, okay, when Christ was being raised, he was one of those young people that I mentioned that was given over to this community, and he was more or less brainwashed, as I put it, by the community, and then he came back to his society and he got his up, you know, his start, his concepts from the Essenes. Well, according to, I'll just read it here from the Expositors, it says that suggestion is absurd. So there's no place in the New Testament record, either historically or psychologically, for Jesus to have grown up in Qumran. When he began his ministry at Nazareth, the people of the town were offended because they knew him. They knew his background. He was the carpenter, and he was the carpenter's son. So they knew this guy. Where did he get this amazing wisdom and power? Now, if they knew he had been out to college in Qumran there, they wouldn't even ask the question. But it said no one ever gave the slightest hint that he had been absent for a long period studying at some schismatic or sectarian institution. It was also thought that John the Baptist would have maybe been raised because it said he was out in the desert, and Qumran was certainly out in the desert. But the teachings of John the Baptist, the teachings of Christ were exactly opposite of what was taught in Qumran. John the Baptist's parents, as you remember, I think his father was a Levite. I'm not positive, but he worked at the temple there. He was part of the system. And as I mentioned, these people and the Essenes did not want to be part of the system. They were against, in fact, they called the people, the priests at Jerusalem, they called them sons of Belial. They said they were men of the pit. In other words, they called them sons of darkness. They taught people essentially to hate their parents, to be separate, to be out of the society, and certainly John the Baptist did not teach that at all. The people at Qumran thought they were the only people that were pure. In fact, they're, you know, you could say, okay, this water of purification that they bathed in was like baptism, but their baptism was only to the pure people. They had to be pure before they could be baptized, and John, of course, taught that sinners ought to be baptized and that all could be saved and so on. I mean, it's just diametrically opposed. So again, what is the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls? One of the greatest things is that we have been given God's Holy Spirit, and we understand the Bible, and we have been given the strength to live by what we read there. So do the Dead Sea Scrolls increase or change our faith or our understanding? And they really don't. And the short answer is no, they don't. They don't change our faith, but they enforce it. They strengthen us because we can see that they support the Bible. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the most ancient manuscripts, the Masoretic text that the Jews copied faithfully, the oldest one was somewhere around 1000 AD. And so the skeptics would look at that and say, okay, the oldest books you've got are about 1000 AD. Now you've got this person of Christ here that you claim has been prophesied in the Old Testament, but you don't have any Old Testaments that are old enough to prove it. The oldest thing you got is 1000 AD, 1000 years after Christ was born. Most of the Old Testament prophecies were in the book of Isaiah. And if you want, we could start to turn there. Isaiah's time of writing his book was about 750 BC. Well, there's no copies of it that we know of, we had known of until 1000 AD. And so the skeptics would say, well, you guys wrote the book of Isaiah after Christ was born and died, and you made it look like it was prophesied. You made this book look like it prophesied Christ. It was doctored, or it was altered, or it was written real late. It was written after the fact to make it look like prophecy. But the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls silenced those skeptics, because it was those scrolls were either deposited before the time of Christ or about at the time of Christ, and they're the same as what you have in your lap. As far as I'm concerned, you know, if global warming were continuing and Noah's Ark came careening down out of Mount Ararat, it wouldn't increase my faith, because I believe that Noah built an ark and saved himself and his family and so on. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are essentially the same thing. To people who have the faith and who have God's Holy Spirit, your faith really shouldn't change, but it's supported. Talking about the book of Isaiah was one of the more popular books in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were something like 19 different Isaiah scrolls found there. And Isaiah does have much to say about the coming of the Messiah, both first and second coming. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 46 to follow this thinking a little bit, that because these people, the skeptics, realize that if there is fulfilled prophecy, then the Bible really is true, and they don't want the Bible to be true. Let's see what God says about it. In Isaiah chapter 46, it begins with God essentially scorning idols. In the first seven verses here, he makes a joke out of people that carve idols and then bow down and worship them. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Remember this, and show yourselves men." In other words, take courage by what you read here. I'm going to tell you something important, and it's something that should give you strength. "Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God," not these idols that he's talking about previously. "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Now, how does God prove that he is God? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. God declares the end from the beginning, and that's my title today, the end from the beginning. "From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." And then down at the bottom of verse 11, it says, "Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." So God knows the future, and he's got the power to make it happen. And that is one of the greatest proofs that God is God. In verse 10 here, he says, from ancient times, he's going to tell us the things that are not yet done. So the implication is that we should look at ancient times, to look back, to see what God has said and what he's done, and then watch as he brings it to pass. God says he declares the end from the beginning. When I think of prophecy like that, I think of this book of Isaiah, known as one of the major prophets. I think of the other major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I think of the minor prophets like Daniel and Joel and Amos and those other smaller books of prophecy. I think of the book of Revelation. And then, of course, there are prophecies sprinkled throughout Psalms and parts of the New Testament. But God says, I declare the end from the beginning. And I think, well, the beginning is the book of Genesis, and we don't consider that a book of prophecy. Well, this afternoon, let's see if God really means what he says. We're going to look at the beginning and see if it indeed declares the end. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is not really regarded very highly among people. I looked in my World Book Encyclopedia to see what they had to say about the book of Genesis. And it says the first part of the book of Genesis is called Primeval History. It describes the origin of life and civilization on Earth. It includes the stories of the creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Noah and the flood. The primeval history is not history in the traditional sense, but an attempt to provide basic information about the nature of the world and humanity. So what it's saying is, the book of Genesis starts out with a bunch of stories. The people that wrote this book looked around, they saw the creation, they saw society, and they figured, we got to figure out how this stuff came to pass, and so we're going to say that this God created it, and we'll make up these stories. We'll fabricate these ideas, and we'll call it the beginnings. In other words, it's like a bunch of myths, just like the Romans had their myths, their gods, and so on. I guess you could shortcut it and say it's a pack of lies, right? It's a bunch of made-up stories to demonstrate what exists. Well, I believe the book of Genesis is, in fact, history. It's the book of beginnings, and we use it quite often to look back and to see how the creation started, how mankind started, and so on, but we don't look at it as stories. But Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. So I think the book of Genesis is also a book of prophecy. I believe that much of the physical creation that we see is simply a type of the ultimate spiritual creation that we all look forward to. So we're going to start here in Genesis 1, verse 1. And it would be good to put a marker here because we're going to look at the beginning and the end. So Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it reveals God as the creator, Elohim, the God family, and believe it or not, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not the first cause, as they say, or this power that started things and let evolution take over. God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe when God created the heavens and the earth, it was perfect and harmonious and balanced and beautiful. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. You know, Job said that the angels sang for joy when God created the world because it was so beautiful. And Isaiah said it was not created in chaos and confusion. So it was perfect and beautiful. Proverbs 8 is written as though wisdom were speaking to us. It's wisdom personified, as though wisdom could actually stand up and talk. And starting in verse 22, wisdom said, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. So when the God family, Christ and the Father, got together and planned carefully the creation that they were going to make in order to bring sons into their family, they did it with perfect wisdom. And when it was done right. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So everything that God made was made perfect and wonderful and beautiful. But does it point forward to the end? Let's go back to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21. And if you have another marker, put it here in Revelation, because it is the end, and we'll be looking at the end from the beginning. Revelation 21, verse 1. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So the physical creation that God had made to start with, the things that we look as being so rock solid and permanent, are just temporary. But what it is, it's a blueprint of what God intends to do in the future. So God really does declare the end from the beginning by his very creation. Physical is merely a temporary example of what the future is going to be like. He made the first one perfect, and the second one will be spiritual and eternal and even more perfect. Now back in the book of Genesis, verse 2 said, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we can read about the rebellion of Lucifer. Lucifer was one of the greatest angels God ever made. He was the light bringer. That's what Lucifer means. He was there to illuminate, to show the way of God's truth, God's way of doing things. He had been at the very throne of God, but his pride took over, his beauty took over, and he became, from the light bringer, he became the destroyer. And we read that the earth was without form and void. That means chaos and confusion. Satan's rebellion caused worldwide destruction. There were volcanoes blowing up. There were meteorite collisions. And there was darkness over everything as smoke and dust and ash vapors filled the air so that no light could reach the earth. The earth was smothered in a heavy, choking layer of smog. No light could penetrate it. Well, in the next verse, we read, it said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And I picture the one who became Christ in this swirling cacophony of smoke and dust and ash and just these terrible fumes, the sad remnants of what had been his beautiful creation. When he said, let there be light, I imagine the fierce winds that were swirling around began to subside, that the dust and the smoke and the ash began to settle out of the air, and that the light was finally able to penetrate down to the ground. There can be no life without light. And the earth was being prepared for the creation that we can read in the ensuing verses here. But there's a lot more to it than that. That was just the physical light we were talking about. When Satan rebelled, he took the angels that were here on earth with him. He deceived them and deluded them, and instead of being the light bringer, he brought darkness. And so the whole earth was wrapped with spiritual darkness as well as physical. Ephesians 6:12 says that Satan and his demons are still referred to as the rulers of the darkness of this age. They cause spiritual blindness, which is all the same as darkness. Let there be light is a very profound statement. When we have our speaking club that Mr. Miller mentioned will be starting up again this week, when we learn public speaking, we learn a sequence to arrange or organize our speech in. We have our introduction, and then close after that we have what we call the specific purpose statement. It's our SPS. And what it is a very concise little statement to tell everybody what your speech is going to be about. I think let there be light is God's SPS for the whole Bible. This book, verse 2 here in Genesis 1, shows profound spiritual and physical darkness. There was no light of any sort in the world. And the whole book is meant to bring light to those who read it and can understand it. God's word is about bringing light. In Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now he's not talking, this is not physical. He's not talking about carrying a scroll of the Bible along and using it like a flashlight in the dark night. He's talking about the fact that God's word teaches how to make right decisions, the right way to go. In verse 130, it says, your word is revealed and all is light. It gives understanding to the ignorant. So the whole Bible is meant to bring light. Let there be light is a prophecy of the outcome of this physical world, the physical life that we see around us. It's the goal of God's plan. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 contains a verse that we read, or several verses that we read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, in the last great day, because it's also a prophecy of the world being filled with light. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So this prophesies a time in the future when the whole world would be full of understanding and knowledge and wisdom that can only come through the light of God's word. John 8. In John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Jesus was the one who said, let there be light in the first place. It's the first recorded words that we have from Jesus Christ. It's let there be light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There's no communion, there's no communication between light and darkness. But then, this page back to Matthew 5, because Jesus kind of turns it around in Matthew 5. Some scriptures that we're very familiar with. He turns around and says, you are the light of the world. He's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to us. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they put a light, do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So by obeying God, by following his word, which brings light, we become lights to the world. And the question is, I guess, what kind of light? There's all different kinds of lights. What kind of light are you? What kind of light am I? What kind of light is good light? If you're in a dark cave someplace, what kind of light would you like to have? Well, you want a dependable light. You want a good, strong, steady light. You want something you can rely upon all the time. These other kinds of lights, there's flickering lights. When you have a candle that's in a breeze, it flickers and it about makes you dizzy trying to focus on something. That's not, it's light, but it's not too great. You could have a smoldering ember. Sometimes it might flare up, sometimes not. But what good is that in the darkness? So each of us need to ask ourselves, what kind of light are we? Let's turn back to the book of Revelation one more time. Revelation 21. Because again, this light is prophecy. In Genesis 1:16, it mentions how God made two great lights to rule the day and to rule the night, the sun and the moon. In Revelation 21, verse 22, talking about the New Jerusalem, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So ultimately, at the end of the physical humanity, there will be nothing but light. There will be no more darkness. And back to Genesis 1, one more time. God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. This is quite interesting phraseology here. It says the light was good, but then it said it was divided from the darkness. You can't have them both together. There's no way that darkness and light can coexist. Well, Ephesians 5, verse 8 and 11 tell us not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Darkness represents sin. God's way is represented by light. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it tells us not to be unequally yoked with people out in society. We don't need to. Our marriages ought to be within the church and so on. Because what fellowship has light with darkness? And the way it's worded here in Genesis 1, verse 4, light and darkness must be divided from one another. Well, we could go down through the verses here that tell about the creation, the 6 days of creation, and realize that they prophesy the 6,000 years of mankind on earth. If we go to verse 26, Genesis 1:26, we all recognize that verse. where God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And we realize that man was created to look like God. We've got hands and arms and legs and feet and a head and so on. We're physical, but we look like God would look like if we could see him, except he's glorified. But we understand the significance of this because it indicates that God wants us to be like him. So the physical creation, again, just looks forward to the time when we'll be spiritual, we'll be like God. And right now we might look like him physically, but it's not the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is the end, when we are born sons in God's family. And we talk about this often enough that we don't need to follow it too much right here. But just recognize the fact that it's that these simple things are God showing the end from the beginning. Genesis 1:26 describes the creation of a perfect, beautiful, healthy human body. And we realize that in our bodies, when something hurts, we hurt all over. We heard about Janice having this blockage in a blood vessel. It's a blood vessel that I don't even know I have. Janice knows she's got one, right? When something hurts, the whole body hurts. I do welding and wrought iron work, and if I've got a roaring toothache, I don't do iron work with my teeth, do I? You know? But I'm sure not going to work like I normally can if I got a toothache. Every little piece counts. So we also see, therefore, that we have a prophecy here of the Church of God. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. This is something else that we refer to fairly often, but it's very important to see how these things play out, how everything in Genesis is prophetic. It just kind of amazes me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, or you could go on, men and women, boys and girls. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So we compose the body of Christ. Verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So God put us purposely into his body. He chose us, he drew us out of this world, and we are a part of the spiritual body of Christ. Mr. Mickelson mentioned a couple weeks ago how we have to do our work with zeal and enthusiasm, and we all need to contribute to this. We all need to just step up the pace. We need to work while it is day, while we can see what we're doing, while we're allowed to work, because the darkness is coming when nobody can work. Back in Genesis once again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all the work which he had done. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. So we know very well that the Sabbath points toward the millennium, toward the 7,000-year period when Christ would return, when the work is against fighting against Satan, when Satan's put away, and we will have rest. Hebrews 11 talks about the rest that God's people are working toward. And that's another thing that we understand quite clearly, the meaning of the Sabbath day. But again, I just wanted to point out how prophetic these things are that we read in this book of Genesis that the world denigrates. I do want to look at Genesis 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made were lovingly built into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And again, it was a very joyous thing for Adam. And it's a very wonderful thing for the description here of creating the woman from the side of the man to be cared for and loved and nurtured. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a prophecy of, this is marriage, it's the first marriage, but it's a prophecy of Christ and the church. And our marriages are one of the most important aspects of our life because they picture our relationship with Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, again, it's a thing that we read quite often. It's read at weddings all the time. But I need to look at it because it's extremely important. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." This is not a suggestion, but it's a wonderful command. As you can see in Genesis, where God lovingly built this woman out of the side of the man, brought them together. Marriage is a gift, and our relationships ought to be treated as such. "The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." It's just an amazing picture. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. No one yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And then it quotes Genesis. It goes right back to the beginning. And then in verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, the way husbands and wives ought to get along. But Paul says, "I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's just an amazing correlation that we see, and our marriages ought to represent the relationship that the church will have with Christ. And it's something we need to work on. And I know in the congregation we have marriages that are improving, and it's wonderful to see. And we've got other marriages that need to be worked on. We all need to work on them. No matter how good we are, they can be better. The latest Good News magazine has their cover article on revitalizing your marriage. And it's something that we should all read and take to heart. They quote this particular scripture there. It says, your Bible speaks about the marriage relationship in a number of places. One of the most prominent passages on how to have a happy marriage is found in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I had this written down before this magazine came out. So here Paul gives both husbands and wives spiritual directives on how they should care for and respect each other. At the end of this chapter, Paul shows how a marriage of a man and a woman is a type of the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church, his true followers. Many married couples might not be aware of the marriage relationship goal, its ultimate type and purpose. The fact is that marriage between a husband and wife is a type of Jesus Christ marrying the church at his return to earth. Armed with this knowledge, the husband and wife are better motivated to follow the Apostle Paul's marital instruction in Ephesians 5. sometimes we have the Ten Commandments on our, you know, stuck on our refrigerator or nailed above the door or something like that. But many of us ought to just have a little sign saying our marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. It's something that we ought to consider every single day. This looks forward to Revelation chapter 19, and since that's the end, let's go back to Revelation 19. In verse 7, the ultimate fulfillment, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. So again, it's an extremely important prophecy that we find in the book of Genesis. We could look through the book of Genesis and we could see a prophecy of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the fact that God right there prophesied that there would be salvation offered to them. And there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And when God made those animal skins for them to cover themselves with, probably the first animals that were ever killed, had to be pretty traumatic to Adam and Eve to see that blood. I would like to go back to Genesis one more time. There's another very important principle to be seen here. In Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out in the midst of the garden, and he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And of course, we see how he tempted Eve to eat the fruit of the garden. And of course, we know that she did that in sin. And the question to me is why? Why did God, he made creation in the first place, and he put Lucifer there. Lucifer rebelled, became Satan, destroyed everything, and God went and left him here. And that's kind of amazing. Why did he put this challenge in front of Adam and Eve? The serpent represents Satan, and he wants to destroy us, wants to destroy God's creation. Well, human beings need to be tested and challenged and tried. If we're not tested, we can't develop character. And so God left Satan here. He used Satan. Satan probably doesn't even know it. If Satan knew that God was using him, he probably wouldn't try to tempt us, but he's kind of ignorant. In Deuteronomy 28, we read the chapter about the blessings and cursings. We have a whole list of blessings that God puts there if we would obey him. All the curses for disobedience. But then the funny thing is, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, he says, I set before you life and death. God challenges us. He tests us. Life is like going to school. We learn things and we're tested. We learn things and we're tested. And that's the only way we can develop character. Back in Revelation one more time, Revelation chapter 20, something that has kind of made me wonder over the years, but now that I see what's written in Genesis, I can understand the answer. Revelation 20, verse 1, through 3, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he shut him to the bottomless, and he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal over him so that he could deceive the nations no more, which we're all saying hallelujah. But then he says, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So again, here we got 1,000 years of peace and harmony during that time that the Sabbath portrays. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan must be released. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we see that Satan must once again try to deceive the people who lived in the millennium, who never had Satan challenge them and try them, tempt them. But at the end, they must be tempted. They must make a decision. And those who made the wrong decision were devoured by the flames. Revelation 21, we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven in verse 2, because we read verse 1 before. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. When we were back in Genesis, we saw that there was the tree of life in the valley, in the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not mentioned. But the tree of life signifies eternal life in this case. There's no more need for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By this time, everyone will have made the proper decision. Everyone that's still left will have made the decision to obey God, to live his way of life. In fact, they will be then, by that time, born into the God family. So there'll be no more darkness, no more evil, no more sin. Well, we could continue to examine the relationships that we see between Genesis and Revelation, God declaring the end from the beginning. And we could say, well, that's interesting. Just like the Dead Sea Scroll, that's interesting. What do I do with it? How can I take this home and use it? Well, I think that learning about these things and seeing how God describes the end from the beginning does strengthen our faith. We should then look at the things that we consider to be rock solid, as I mentioned, these things that we think are permanent. They're truly only temporary. They're like a vapor. They're going to pass away. Let's turn to the book of 2 Peter, because 2 Peter has a really good description of this. Peter has a real handle on this idea. When we understand these things, we realize more completely that God is really in charge. Back in Isaiah 46, we saw where he said, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. You can hang your hat on it. I purposed it, and I will do it. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter has a very good summary to this whole understanding here. He says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And remember back in Isaiah 46 we read, remember, call these things to mind. Remember the days of old. Okay, so Peter says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. scoffers that said, no, Genesis is not real. It's just a story. It's a myth. It's a pack of lies. And, of course, there goes the rest of the Bible, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So this is real. Genesis is a fact. And the earth standing out of the water, in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Yeah, Noah and the ark are just a fable. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by that same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some can count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, so all the physical stuff is going to be blown away. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So you need to think about the things that we put our faith in. You know, our bank accounts, our stocks, our cars, our houses, our whatever pile of gold you got buried out in the backyard. It's all going to be vaporized, burned up. So what's the punchline here? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Just like Mike read in John, 1 John 2:15, don't love the world or the things that are in it. You know, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then he talks about the past, and he talks about the future. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.